In the year 2004, Pastor R.T. Kendall, who was at that time the pastor of Westminster Chapel in England, reached out to one of the rascals of the world, Yasser Arafat. And the reason he did is the film The Passion of the Christ had recently come out, and Yasser Arafat, like many people, felt like the movie portrayed an anti-Semitic flavor. So R.T. Kendall goes to Libya, and Yasser Arafat gathered 30 PLO, Palestinian Liberation Organization men, and they watched The Passion of the Christ. When it finished, they felt like they had been confirmed in what they thought going into the movie, that it was the Jews that killed Jesus. They also all agreed that the Jews today are killing, or then were responsible for killing, the Arabs, the Palestinians. Later in that same year, 2004, on November the 11th, Yasser Arafat went to a Christless eternity. He missed the main point of that film, that Jesus died on our behalf. If we were to ask the question, who was responsible for killing Jesus? The answer lies within the text in Isaiah 53. Three different times, two in our passage today, it explicitly details who killed Jesus as the chief perpetrator. In verse 4, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. In verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then forward to verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God the Father was responsible for crucifying the Son, but he used Roman soldiers and he used the Jewish people to accomplish it. One single verse combines all three when Peter preached his message at Pentecost. In Acts 2:23, we read, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So God premeditated this crucifixion. You, the Jews, the ones he was speaking to, crucified him. And it was the hands of the lawless men, speaking of the Romans. In our text today, I want to point out three important aspects that will bring value to this particular passage. Notice the very first word in verse 4, surely. There is no doubt whatsoever. Notice also in verses 4 through 6, as were in the previous three verses, that it is all in the past tense. This is an amazing passage of Scripture that fast forwards to the future, and it has the nation of Israel corporately looking back in time at what happened at the cross. The other observation is you'll notice in verse 3 the word esteemed, and then it is repeated in verse 4. The word esteem here is an accounting word. It means to impute. It means to reckon. And in verse 3, it has the meaning, we didn't value him. And in verse 4, it has the thought, we reckon that he deserved it, as they look back in time. If we were to summarize those three observations, the surely and looking back in time and the esteem, we would have this thought. Without any doubt, we, the nation of Israel, did not value the Messiah and attributed his death as being deserved. John MacArthur writes these words about these four verses that we're going to read in just a moment. He says, these three verses may well be the most magnificent verses in the entire Old Testament. If you would, please stand as we read God's word and then remain for prayer. In this passage of Scripture today, I very much feel like country preachers down in southern Ohio who would often make the comment that we're knee-deep in clover. This is rich, rich territory. We have the substitutionary death of Christ. We have the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. And we have the justification for our sins in this passage. I was recently asked by one of the young people if I get scared when I preach. I said, no, I don't get scared, but I do get nervous. If anybody in this room had a fever, you would want my hands to your head because they're always damp and cold. This is a heavy responsibility. And as I read these particular verses, I think you'll agree with MacArthur that these are magnificent verses. Shall we read? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our Heavenly Father, we fall before this passage of Scripture and see the most beautiful doctrinal truths about our redemption that could be found in any three consecutive verses. And we ask, Father, that you will help us to see these so clearly. We pray, Father, that as we celebrate the Lord's table later in the service, that these truths will be upon our mind as we drink of the cup in remembrance of the blood, and as we eat of the bread in remembrance of the body given on our behalf. May we realize he did this for us. And I pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to run freely in our midst as believers to confirm these truths and to value these important aspects of our salvation. And I also ask that your Holy Spirit would have right away in the hearts of those that have not yet come to faith. And may today be the day of their salvation. And unlike Israel that passed by and did not receive him as their own, may they today, hearing your word, come to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I begin with the substitution in our place, the vicarious redemption of Jesus Christ. You may have noticed that the word vicar is used for men in position in churches in certain denominations. It simply means in place of. Now, we use the word pastor, which means shepherd or one who feeds and tends and cares for the flock. But the word vicar, meaning in place of, can be used for Jesus. It should not be used for any man because no man can go in our place. A vicar is a deputy representative substitute. And God designated this servant to be that vicar. The vicarious redemption, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. There are six phrases, and this message will be different from last week's message in the sense that I will be going through all three of these verses to draw on each of these three great truths. In verse 4, notice, he borne our griefs. The word griefs here is the same word that was used for Hezekiah when he got sick. It means affliction or disease. The disease, if we will, of sin is not just epidemic, it's pandemic. It involves all of the human race, bore our griefs. Notice in verse 3, he's a man acquainted with grief. He associated the sinfulness of our hearts upon himself. Secondly, notice in verse 4, he carried our sorrows. In verse 3, he's referred to as a man of sorrows. This word for sorrows means suffering and anguish. It's the same word that is used in Exodus for the people of Israel being in slavery. It means to be suppressed. He carried our suppression of anguish. Thirdly, he was wounded in verse 5 for our transgressions. So we have griefs, sorrows, now transgressions, which means literally a rebellion, an offense. Now, in the Jewish calendar, there came a moment each year in which the sins of the people were laid upon a goat. It's called the scapegoat. And in that verse that describes it in Leviticus chapter 16, this very same word, transgressions, laying the transgressions upon this goat and then releasing it to run into the wilderness, was used in that instance. You'll notice in verse 8, the same word is used again, stricken for the transgression of my people. Fourthly, you'll notice in verse 5, he was crushed for our iniquities. This word iniquity involves depravity, perverseness, crookedness. It's the very same word that David used in Psalm 51 when he described his sin with Bathsheba and the separation that was involved. We all have iniquity. Notice in verse 6, the iniquity of us all. The depravity of the human race comes to all, permeated through us all, and no part of us is left undone. We should always keep in mind when we see others sin, whether it's unbelievers or believers, that there, by the grace of God, except for that grace, go I. Each of us are capable. Notice in verse 5 that upon him was the chastisement of our sins. And in verse 6, these iniquities were laid upon him. Both of those phrases, upon him, laid on him, picture a violent falling upon. A violent falling upon of judgment. When the crucifixion took place, there was a period of time in which God turned his back on his son and abandoned him. The day became darkened, even though it was from noon to 3, portraying this laying upon of judgment, because he became our substitute. Now, in each and every one of these 6 observations, you have a plural personal pronoun. Let me go through them. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. So we're not talking about those people or them, we're talking about us. And that changes to that pronoun when he says the chastisement, and we'll get to that word later in the message, that brought us peace. And he laid on him the iniquity of us all. The substitutionary death of Christ is one of the grandest doctrines of the Bible. Because I would have to say, using the Latin term of logic, it's a sine qua non. And what that simply means is, without which you have nothing. If you do not have the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, you have no redemption. We would have to work for it. We would have to do something. We would have to be something. We would have to achieve something. But because he substituted in our place, we can have this redemption freely by faith. And this is reiterated numerous times in the New Testament. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him, who's he? God. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Peter says, in essence, the same thing. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that he might die to sin and live the righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And one more in Romans 4:25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The propitiation that I'm about to reference and the justification that we'll conclude with would not exist without the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. It is the sine qua non, without which you have nothing. As we look at this passage of Scripture, we see God's wrath satisfied. He took the penalty. God's wrath is against all people, and that's the doctrine of propitiation. Now, I'm going to shock you. I'm going to say some words that you probably have never heard from a pastor, shouldn't hear from a pastor, unless they're used in the right context. Because of our sins, because of my sin, because of your sin, there is hell to pay. Now, we hear that phrase used in a secular way, in a meaningless way, but in a biblical way, there was hell to pay. Hell involves not just the judgment of suffering, but it also involves the judgment of separation. So Jesus on the cross paid for our hell by suffering the punishment, but also suffering the abandonment by God in our stead. So here you can see the importance of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. I'm going to examine it in two different ways. First of all, I want to look at it on how did God exact that punishment? What exactly did God do to his son, to my servant? Well, in verse 4, going back to that phrase we've already looked at, borne our griefs. The same word when the high priest would lay upon that goat and release it to lay and bear the sins onto that scapegoat. This word means to carry or to shoulder. Jesus shouldered and burdened our griefs. Secondly, he carried our sorrows. This is a word used for slaves carrying a heavy burden. My wife and I had the wonderful opportunity back in 1993 to go to Ethiopia. And on the way back, we had several options for a layover. And we selected Egypt as the option. And we had one day, and the people we were with, we went out to see the Great Pyramids. Awesome. Tremendous. A marvel for that time period. They still debate on how did they accomplish it, the weight of these stones. But we do know this, slaves bore the burden. We know this as well. Jesus bore the weight of our sin. He carried our sorrows. In verse 5, wounded for our transgressions. To wound means to bore or to pierce. And that same word is used in that famous verse in Zechariah where it says, when they look on me on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn. And this is exactly what happened when Jesus was wounded. He was pierced for our transgressions. In verse 5, fourthly, crushed for our iniquities. This is an interesting word. It means to shatter or to break into pieces. Now, every building has to have a foundation. Today, we call those footers. And depending upon the weight involved, you want to have a great depth for a solid foundation. In Job 4:19, this very same word crushed is used for a house foundation crumbling. I believe I've shared this story before, but it's very applicable here. My next door neighbor, when we served in Villa Park at the First Baptist Church, our next door neighbor was retired, and he was one of the workers on the John Hancock building. And at the time, that was the largest building in the world. They had achieved four stories high. I believe the building is 98, 102 stories, something in that range. They got to the fourth floor, and it was determined that the foundation was not going to hold. And they had to tear everything down and go deeper. When the foundation is crushed, it crumbles. And the Lord crumbled, broke into pieces his body. Fifthly, verse 5, by his stripes we are healed. An indication, this word means to bruise or to lacerate, exactly what took place in the scourging of Jesus Christ. Now that's how God exacted that punishment. But I want to turn our attention now to what did the Son experience? God exacted his wrath upon the Son because he is our substitute. But what did the Son experience? In verse 4, we see the word stricken. Stricken by God. The Son was beat upon. He was fallen upon. This same word is used for leprosy. When leprosy would fall upon someone, they would be stricken. And we use that word as well. When somebody gets something that's contagious, we say that they've been stricken with a particular disease. God beat him and struck him. And this is what the Son experienced. In verse 4, the word smitten by God. This is a word that means to slaughter or to murder. The very same word was used when Reuben told his brothers, no, don't murder our brother. Don't smite him. Don't take his life. In verse 4, thirdly, he was afflicted. So he was stricken, smitten, afflicted. This means to be humiliated, to be completely stripped of any dignity. And that's exactly what took place. In the Old Testament, there's the story of Samson. And when Delilah cut the hair, which represented the strength that God had given to Samson, this word was used. She afflicted him. She humiliated him. And he no longer could do what he had previously done because he had been afflicted and put down, humiliated. Fourthly, chastisement. The word I said we'd come back to in verse 5. Chastisement means correction or discipline. The word is predominantly used in the book of Proverbs, which talks about discipline and correction. What God did to the Son was what should have happened to us. And what the Son experienced should happen to us. But he substituted. He was our vicar. He was in our place so that we did not have to exact upon us this shame, this wrath, this penalty for sin. Several times, and I'm so happy that this word, which you rarely hear in a regular secular society, propitiation, I'm so happy that many of the translations have kept that word. And the ESV keeps it in three verses that I'm going to read. In Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So God was satisfied with the wrath against me by faith. In Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Why? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then one more, 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's one thing preventing every single person in this room from having God's wrath satisfied, and that's having faith and trust in what Jesus has done for us. Now, up to this point, we have focused on retribution. I want to shift now to the remedial, what God does to pardon us. If we were to ask the question, was the death and suffering of Jesus retribution or remedial? My answer would be yes. It's both. He punished him for our sins, and he provided for us the remedy for our sins. Let's look at a number of verses that substantiate that and come to the third great truth, justification. Now, I'm going to do something here, and I'm going to promise I'm not going to say anything beyond what a shepherd has stated about sheep. Now, each of these statements that I'm going to share could be sermons of their own. I could make comments and get myself into a whole heap of trouble. But they're all true about sheep. These words come from Douglas MacMillan, who's a shepherd in the Scottish Highlands. Truth number one, he says, sheep are prone to wander and stray. Truth number two, sheep think grass is greener on the other side. You say, why I'm keeping my mouth shut? Nip it in the bud. Don't say anything. Number three, they follow one another in a herding instinct. Number four, this is Douglas MacMillan, sheep are stubborn. Number five, this one's real interesting. Sheep want to go back where they are born. Number six, they are stupid and short-sighted. Keep your mouth shut, Jenkins. But you got to remember, I'm a sheep too. And number seven, sheep yearn for authority. They need a shepherd. And the good news is this. We have a shepherd. He's my servant. He's our Messiah. The reasons for redemption are spelled out in verse 6. We have gone astray. It's the same word that was used of Israel when they wandered in the wilderness. They just kind of went their own way. They kind of went berserk. Secondly, we need redemption because we have turned to our own way, verse 6. I want to read a verse that is in the very early part of Isaiah. And the reason I read this verse is because the same wording is used, but with a little more oomph to it. We could just land right here in verse 6 and say we've turned everyone to our own way. Listen to what Isaiah says as he opens his writing. Chapter 1, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. Now get this, they are utterly estranged. We turn to our own way. We are estranged. That's why we need redemption. And thirdly, it's because of our iniquity. The Lord laid on him the depravity, the perverseness, the crookedness of us all. Whether it's the big sins like murder and stealing, or some of the respectable sins like pride and jealousy, it was laid on him because he was our substitute. Now the happy news is this. The results from redemption, verse 5, is that all of this, the substitutionary death, the propitiation where he took away the wrath of God, and now the redemption that can be found in him by faith in Jesus, brings us peace, wholeness, completeness, well-being of soul. And it also brings healing, verse 5, the mending of the brokenness of the fall. I want to close wrapping all of these thoughts of Christ dying in our place and God taking away the wrath of our sin and the redemption that can be found in Jesus Christ with two stories. And each of these stories come from the two great evangelists of the past 200 years. I'll start with the one that has lived in our lifetime, Billy Graham. Billy Graham tells the story of appearing in court in North Carolina because he received a speeding ticket. When he appeared to the court that day, a smile came upon his face because the judge he was facing, he knew. So the judge says, "How do you plead?" And so Billy responded with great confidence, "Guilty, Your Honor." And the judge pounded the gavel and said, "That'll be $100. And Billy says he was downcast. "This is a friend of mine. He's a Christian. $100. So Billy makes his way to the cashier to pay the fine. And when he gets there, the judge beat him there, and the judge had already paid the $100. Billy, in his own words, says this, "Justice was satisfied because I was guilty, but the law was satisfied because the penalty was paid." The second story is for anyone in this room that has yet to place their faith in Jesus. D.L. Moody, in the 19th century, was a great evangelist. And the following story is told of him boarding a train when he was approached by a man who wished to know how to be saved. D.L. Moody was on the steps, ready to board the train, and he only had a moment to respond. And he yelled out to the man, "Go into the first all in Isaiah 53:6, and come out at the second all." So let's read that. "All we like sheep have gone astray. Go in there, but come out. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." I am a sinner, and you are a sinner. And my servant took that sin on him. In other words, the sin barrier was solved by the sin carrier. As I pray, I will ask those serving the Lord's table to come forward. I would also ask for each person here today who has placed their faith in Jesus, member or not, to feel free to participate with us as long as you come worthily, that you examine yourself. If you have not yet placed your faith in Christ, we ask that you watch and observe, because in it is the story of what Jesus has done for us. When I complete the prayer, the devotional for today will be the video clip we've seen previously, which will go through many of these verses in Isaiah, and then we will proceed. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us so much, that you gave your only Son to die on our behalf. And we ask now that you will touch our hearts as we hear again these verses of Scripture in another voice, but may we hear the Holy Spirit's voice as we prepare ourselves for the observance of the Lord's table. In his name we pray, amen.